Bible and go to James chapter 1 as we continue verse by verse in our Bible study. And I remind you that the epistle of James was written historically to the 12 tribes scattered abroad during that early Acts period. And then prophetically it looks ahead to the 12 tribes scattered abroad in the tribulation period. But it was not written to the body of Christ in this church age. The body of Christ in this church age can take the book of James and find some moral principles and some good devotional applications. But doctrinally speaking, it belongs to the kingdom program. And the theme of James is pure religion. And as it says in verse 27 of chapter 1. And the epistle is written to those kingdom saints whose faith is being tried and exhorts them to have a true faith that works and that endures to the end. And in verses 1 through 16, we've seen in this first main section, temptation. We've seen the good kind and the evil kind. The good kind is mainly being dealt with in verse 1 through 12, and then the evil in verse 13 through 16. And last week we covered verse 12 through 16, and I almost thought about going back again and saying some more about temptation and dealing with that a little bit more thoroughly, but I believe we need to move on, so we're just going to go ahead and get into verse 17 and following. But before we do get into verse 17, I do want to say a few more things about verse 16, because all we really had time to do was read it. We didn't say much about it in our last study, so let's pick it up. And James chapter 1, verse 16, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." Let me go ahead and read at least verse 13 through 15. I'm not going to comment on it too much because, as I said, we've already looked at it. But I do want to read it to kind of get the flow as we come to verse 16, remind you of what preceded verse 16. "Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God." And there's plenty of people that say that. That's what Adam said in Genesis chapter 3, "The woman thou gavest to be with me." Did you get that? "The woman thou, God, you gave me her, she messed me up. So, it's your fault, God." And blame shifting. And of course, Eve said, "Well, the serpent beguiled me." And on and on. And it's been going that way ever since. Many people try to blame God. "Well, my circumstances, and it's not my fault, and God made things this way," and on and on. Of course, the Scripture says very clearly that God will not tempt with evil, and God cannot be tempted with evil. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." And so we see this process of temptation and how it works. And we see it here in verses 13 through 16. That leads us right in to verse 16 about not erring. They must not err by thinking that God is responsible for them being tempted to sin, or err by thinking that yielding to temptation will not destroy them. He says very clearly that it's not God's fault, so don't try to blame it on Him. He says very clearly, if you yield into this temptation, it's going to bring forth sin, and that in turn is going to bring forth death. And so don't err on this. Understand these matters. He's warning them about these things. Now, to err from the truth that's stated in verse 13 through 15 is going to cause a man in the tribulation period to commit the sin unto death. And we won't have time to deal with that very much tonight. We talked about that some last time. That process of temptation and how it works applies throughout. Look, Satan tempted Eve in the garden. If you study that, it's the same method today. It doesn't change. There's a process of temptation. And we went over that process last time. I'm not going to get into it tonight. But that doesn't change. It's the same today. So there's a lot we can learn and apply for us. But I believe since he's writing to folks in the tribulation, there's especially this matter of not giving in to the temptation to take the mark of the beast. That temptation's not from God. That's from the devil. And if they're going to give in to that, it's going to be because of their own lust. And so there's a sin unto death in the tribulation period if a man, regardless if he's professed faith in Christ, if he takes the mark of the beast, he's going to die and go to hell. The Bible says the patience of the saints in Revelation 14 is not to take the mark. And so it's very serious business. And 1 John 5 talks about that sin unto death. You shouldn't even pray for somebody that's committed it because it's too late. It's too late. Now look in James 5, and we'll comment more on these verses when we get to them in our study. But I just want to read them in connection with verse 16. James 5, verse 19. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death, shall hide a multitude of sins. And I believe that's in connection with that sin unto death. That matter of taking the mark and worshiping the beast and falling into that trap. If a man starting to err and one of his brethren converts him, which is to bring about a change in him, to show him back the way of truth and gets him back on track, then that sinner that gets converted is going to be saved from death, and it's going to hide a multitude of sins that would have been brought about if he would have kept on that wrong path. And so we'll look more about that when we get into those verses, but that's connected with verse 1, chapter 1, verse 16, do not err, my beloved brethren. Now there is two main root causes of erring concerning the truth. If you're just going to boil it down to the two root causes of why people err from the truth, it'd be number one, ignorance, and then number two, rebellion. Some folks don't know the truth. They're ignorant to it, and therefore they've erred from the truth. They don't know what they should know, and so they're deceived. They don't know the truth that they ought to know, so they get led astray. And if you're not grounded in the truth of God, you're going to be led astray. There's no ifs, ands, and buts about that. If you're not grounded in the truth of God, it'll be easy for you to get deceived by evil spirits and doctrines of devils and so forth. So you better not be ignorant. How many times did Paul say, don't be ignorant, brethren? Don't be ignorant. We must not be ignorant of the truth. If you're ignorant, you're going to err, all right? And then there are those who may know the truth, but they turn from it. And that's just rebellion. So this matter of ignorance, Jesus said to some Sadducees who doubted the resurrection, he said, you do err not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. The problem was they didn't know the Scriptures. And when you get led astray into error, your problem is you don't know the Scriptures. So, I mean, common sense is we better know the Scriptures. There is so much deception out there. It's just, it's absolutely amazing. But the Bible said it'd be that way. And it's getting worse. And it's going to culminate in the tribulation period, a time in which the whole world is going to be deceived. Only a handful not deceived. And so you better know the Scriptures. He said, you do err not knowing the Scriptures. Matthew 22, 29, that's what Jesus said. And then I think about what it says in 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 4. I'll just quote it to you for sake of time. It says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 4, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And that's what Paul said about the days you and I are living in, where people who profess to know God won't endure sound doctrine. And he said they're going to turn away their ears from the truth and be turned to fables. They'd rather hear fables than the sound doctrine of the Word of God. And there are so many churches out there today, sadly, that's exactly what's happening. The preacher is not preaching the sound doctrine of the Word of God, and the people don't want to hear it, and they're turning to fable. But when you err, it's because of either ignorance or rebellion or both, but that's the root causes there. So that leads us right into verse 17 to 25, and the subject of these verses is the Word of God. So verses 1 through 16, dealing with temptation. There's a sense in which God will tempt a man in that he'll try his faith, and it's designed for his own good. And then there's a sense in which a man is tempted to do evil. That's not of God. That's got to do with the devil, that's got to do with the world, and that's got to do with the flesh. Because a man is tempted to sin because of his own lust, and he's deceived and drawn away and so forth. And there's so much in those verses, I almost want to stop and go back over again, but time will not allow for us to do that. But he's warning about that evil temptation, how that when you come into that, don't in any way blame God for it. And you better understand if you give in to that temptation, which by the way, every man is tempted. It's not a sin to be tempted, it's a sin to give in to it and to yield to it, and don't err in thinking that you can give in to temptation and sin and it not destroy you. Let me just stop here and say this. In the church age, sin destroys Christians. That's throughout the Scripture, that's a moral principle. Sin, you reap what you sow. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to his flesh shall of his flesh reap corruption. You could be a member of the body of Christ, be justified, and have eternal security, but in this life, if you walk after the flesh, ye shall die. And read 1 Corinthians 10 about that. Paul warned them, said, just because you're blessed doesn't mean you won't be judged. And he used the children of Israel as an example, how that they were called out of Egypt and blessed by God, and yet they continually sinned against God in the wilderness, and he judged them. He said, take heed lest ye fall. See, so yes, you can't lose salvation in this church age, but you can lose your life. You can destroy your life. You can lose rewards in heaven. You can lose your testimony. You can lose the joy of the Lord. You can lose a whole lot. And I know we're not under law but under grace, but that doesn't mean we should take sin lightly. Not at all. And so we better get that straight. And but the good news is, by the way, 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. So the promise of God is, no matter what temptation you face as a believer, you can escape it. You can bear it. You don't have to give in to it, because God is faithful. He's made a way of escape. He's made a way of escape. It's called the Word of God. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. And if I know the Word of God and follow that, that's a way of escape from temptation. Walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's a way of escape. Flee fornication. Flee youthful lust. That's a way to escape. There's ways to escape temptation. So that if a man gives in to temptation, he has nobody to blame but himself. Because God said he'd make a way to escape. And sometimes we'll say, God, show me the way to escape. And he shows you, say, well, I don't want to do that. So, no, that's your fault. God provided a way to escape. But there's a lot there. So that leads us now into this thing about the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God. You understand that in the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to pretend to be Christ. And he's going to have signs and wonders to back it up. And he's going to have a false prophet that's teaching from a Bible, a corrupt Bible. And there's going to be so much deception there. If a man's not grounded in the Word of God, he's going to err. He's going to be deceived. And so he's talking about this temptation stuff, and it leads him right in. And when he says, do not err, it leads him right into a discussion of the Word of God, because the safety against erring is the Word of God. Let me just give you this. For us as members of the body of Christ, Paul wrote about it in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He talked about how evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. He talked about how the last days of the church age are going to be marked by apostasy and deception. But he said, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished in all good works. There's our safety right there. It's possible to be deceived today, even as a believer. Your only real safety against that is the Holy Scripture. That will keep you from that deception. And so the Word of God, how important. Now let's look at it in verse 17. And I'm going to go ahead and just to begin with read verse 17 to 25, and then we'll come back and just comment as time allows. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgeteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And these verses really are all about the Word of God. After warning his brethren about temptation and the potential of erring, James takes up now the subject of the Word of God, and that's because the key to defeating temptation and error is to know and obey the truth of the Word of God. You understand? So erring and falling into temptation and deception is because you're ignorant of the Word of God or you're rebelling against the Word of God. Therefore, protection comes from knowing the Word of God and obeying the Word of God. See? Now, in these verses, there's three things said about the Word of God. The Word of God is a gift. It's a perfect gift that cometh from above. It's a graft. He's talking about the engrafted Word. That means deeply implanted and settled and fixed in you. When you engraft something, I mean, it becomes a part of something. You take you do a graft of a tree, you know, one grafted a branch to a tree, yeah, that becomes a part of that tree. So the engrafted Word is making it a part of you. So it's a gift, it's a graft, and it's a glass, which is a mirror, basically, is what he's saying. So three things about it: a gift from above, a graft to be received with meekness, and a glass to be looked in continually. All right? Now, verse 17 again. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now, God is not to be blamed for temptation, like verse 13 said, but rather he should be thanked for his gifts. James is saying, don't blame God when you're tempted. Instead, you ought to be thanking God for his gifts. The bad things in your life are not from God. It's from your flesh. It's from that world. It's from that devil. Listen, the devil's always going to try to accuse God to you, just like he did Eve. God knows in the day you eat thereof, you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. What did he indicate? He indicated that God was keeping something back from Eve. He always tries to slander the character of God. And how many people today, again, they gripe against God and they complain against God. Why would a loving God do this? And why would a loving God allow that? And all that. Let me tell you something. Everything that's bad is not from God, because everything that is good is from God. Now, you want to account for all the suffering and all the sorrow and all the problems, let's start pointing the finger at ourselves. Wherefore, is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. It's man's fault. You understand? And even the devil, listen, he can't make us do anything. Ultimately, when you give in to the devil, again, that's your fault. But man tries to blame God. No, God is the one that gives us every good gift and every perfect gift. So evil comes from within, and goodness comes from above. Jesus said, out of the heart proceedeth. And he named all kinds of sins. The human heart is... the Bible says in Jeremiah 17, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So the evil comes from within our own human heart, but goodness comes from God, because there is none good but God. The Bible said man is not good. You say, well, I think he is. Well, you're wrong. Let God be true and every man a liar. On your best day, you're not good in the eyes of God. The problem is the standard we're using to measure. I might be good compared to somebody else over there, but nobody's good compared to him. Compared to God, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we, instead of blaming God for temptation, we ought to be thanking God for his gifts, because all these good things that we can enjoy come from above. And there are many good and perfect gifts that God gives. That kind of ties us in to the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, I told you there's a close connection with Matthew 5 through 7 and James, and it's basically the same theme. And so let me just read you something similar here from Matthew 7, verse 7. Ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you whom if his son ask bread will give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish will he give him a serpent? If ye, then being evil... And that's true of everybody. Everybody is evil in their flesh. If ye, then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh from above. So there are many good and perfect gifts that God gives. In general, there are good gifts he gives to mankind, just in general. I think about how Paul preached on Mars Hill in Acts 17 to the pagans who were so superstitious, and all they wanted to do was hear or tell some new thing, and they were so wrapped up in their philosophy and their idolatry. But notice what he said. He said, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he's Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Notice that. It's God that giveth to all life. He giveth life, breath, and all things. Even a lost soul, God has given him some good things. Breath, life, good things down here on this earth. As said, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Just talking about he is the creator, and so we're connected to him as God because we're his creation. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by arts and man's devices, and so on. As said, at the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. But you see what he's doing? He's saying, look, to mankind in general, God has given good things. Now, how about Israel? I mean, has not God given Israel some good things? And that's who's in the context in the book of James. Let me give you some things from the book of Romans. And you don't have to turn there for sake of time, but if you want to look at it, I'm going into Romans, first of all, chapter 3, where he says, in Romans chapter 3, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. The Holy Scripture is given by inspiration, and it's Jews that wrote down the Scripture. It was the Jews that God committed the Scripture. So that's a good thing. And thank God they were faithful. Of course, it's the Spirit that protected, but he used that Old Testament, man, the way the Levites protected that thing and how God used that. It's an amazing thing. But anyway, in Romans chapter number 9, verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who's over all, God bless forever. Amen. Romans 11, verse number 25. I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. And so all Israel shall be saved. So when the body of Christ is complete and we're raptured out of here, then God's going to begin to deal again with Israel. He's going to bring him through tribulation, at the end of which he'll save Israel as a nation. So all Israel shall be saved. That is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now God has given Israel some good and perfect gifts, and with him there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So listen, Israel's going to go through tribulation, but God's still going to keep his word. He's given them some covenants, for an example, some good and perfect gifts, some covenants. He's going to fulfill it. That covenant he made with Abraham was unconditional. That covenant he made with David, unconditional. And even though in the midst of tribulation it will seem as though God's forsaken them, he is unchanging. He made promises. He's going to keep the promises. And Israel is going to be saved. And God is going to finish his dealings with them just like he promised. He's going to do what he said he would do. He's not going to forsake them. During this age, they're temporarily blinded and set aside. But when this age is over, God picks up his dealings with Israel. He's going to save that nation. And he has given them some good and perfect gifts. And with him, there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He's going to keep his word to them. Now, the Antichrist, though, is going to be variable. He's contrasting here the father of lights with maybe the father of darkness, you could say. I know that Satan's connected with the darkness. But Paul talked about in Ephesians 6:12 about the powers of darkness. When he's talking about Satan and his armies and his kingdom. And so I know that Satan's going to use the Antichrist, and I know that during that 7-year tribulation, that Antichrist at the beginning makes a covenant with Israel, but halfway through, in the midst of it, he breaks that covenant, and Satan possesses the Antichrist, and he tries to destroy Israel. So Israel received the Antichrist, but with him is variableness and shadow of turning. And so he's contrasting the true God with the false God there. Now, God is the Father of lights because he's the creator of every source of light, whether physical or spiritual. God created physical lights. When we think about here on earth, we look up and we see the sun and the moon and the stars. It's called lights. In Genesis 1, verse 14 and following, it talks about the sun, the moon, the stars, the greater light, the lesser light, and all that. It said they were for signs. And it's interesting to connect that, how that at the end of the tribulation period, Jesus said in Luke 21 there was going to be signs in the heavens with the sun, the moon, and the stars. And it's interesting to know that in Revelation 12, there is a sign concerning Israel, and the woman that represents Israel, there's sun, moon, and stars associated with her. So that's some deep stuff I'm not going to get into tonight, but he's the Father of lights. And, you know, there's a lot there. I'll just have to move on. But not only physical lights, but spiritual. You know, what is the source of spiritual light? Well, God himself is light. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. God is light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. That's just another case where Jesus said, I'm God. God is light. All right, so God himself is light, but he's given us a source of light called the Holy Scripture. The Bible said, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119:105. Psalm 119:130. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple. The gospel is light that comes into a man's being when he believes the gospel. He's taken out of darkness into light. And there's all kinds of things we could say there about light, but God is the source of it. Physical light, spiritual light, he's the Father of lights. Now, the Word of God is good and perfect, and its origin is from above. Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And so the Word of God is a good gift. It's a perfect gift. And it's from above. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. In the tribulation, they're going to have a perfect Bible because God has preserved His words. We have a perfect Bible right now. And they're going to have a perfect Bible then. There are corrupt Bibles out there that Satan will try to use to deceive. But we have a pure Bible. God gave His words. He has preserved His words. And we have a perfect Bible. Our Bible is good, and it's perfect. It's perfect because it's a complete revelation. And it's perfect because it's without error. It's infallible. It's the inspired words of God. And, you know, in the tribulation, they're going to be able to pick up a Bible, and they're going to get a blessing from all 66 books. But they're especially going to get a blessing from Hebrews through Revelation because God gives instruction directly to them. So God's not adding to the Holy Scripture. It's complete. And so there has to be doctrine for the tribulation period because there's going to be a great multitude of saints. And that doctrine is found, some in Acts, but also in Hebrews through Revelation. Now, application for today on this? Well, the body of Christ certainly has good gifts and perfect gifts from above. Our salvation is a good and perfect gift. Our Bible is a good and perfect gift. The Holy Spirit is a good and perfect gift from above. The local church is a good gift, isn't it? And we can go on and on. We've got things we ought to be thanking God for. God has given us some good and perfect gifts. He's the Father of lights. And thank God with Him is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Variableness and shadow of turning is talking about change. God said in Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. God's telling Israel in the tribulation period, I'm not changing. I made a covenant. I'm going to keep it. And you're not going to be consumed because I change not. God in His person does not change. Now, in His dealings with man, there is change according to Revelation. But God in His person does not change. And so with Him is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The shadow of turning might be a reference to a sundial. and kind of some things there concerning the sun, because he's talking about the lights and so forth. And maybe, I don't know, but I do know that variableness and shadow of turning is talking about change. And he said, I change not. God does not change in his person, and so forth. Now, verse 18, look at it. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits unto his creatures. Now, the new birth does not belong exclusively to the church age. Now, today, in the church age, when a sinner trusts Christ, he is born of God. He's regenerated. He has a new birth. But that's not exclusively for the church age. The Jewish kingdom saints in the book of Acts were born again by believing the word of God. And by the way, how does the new birth come? The Holy Spirit uses the seed of the word. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And so the Jewish kingdom saints in the early Acts, they were born again by believing the word of God. Today, you and I are born again when we believe the gospel committed to Paul. And in the tribulation period, they're going to be born again when they believe that gospel of the kingdom that's going to be preached again. And so the new birth is not just a church age doctrine. And I can show you some references. I won't take time to do it. But even when Jesus talked about being born again in John 3, he was talking to a ruler of the Jews, Nicodemus. He said, marvel not that I said unto thee, Nicodemus, ye, Israel, must be born again. Exodus 4, God said concerning Israel that Israel was his firstborn. And so God called Israel as a nation his firstborn son. Well, he said in Hosea, you're not my people, and I'm not your God. And so he cast them away, but he's going to take them back, and when they get saved as a nation, they're going to be born again. All right? Now today we're regenerated, Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which ye have done, but according to his mercy has saved us by the washing and regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost. So yes, we have a new birth as well, but in Acts, before the church age even started, in the early Acts, they were born again. And the tribulation period, true saints are going to be born again, and then Israel as a nation is going to be born again when Christ comes and all Israel shall be saved. I could show you stuff about the new birth and the epistles of John, the gospel of John, the epistles of Peter. Now, the new birth does not come by the will of man, but the will of God. It says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. God uses, listen, you can't be saved without the word of truth. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Nobody has been saved in any dispensation apart from the word of God. You got to believe the word of God. But he says, of his own will begat he us by the word of truth. Now, that does not mean that the sinner has no choice in the matter. Listen to what John chapter 1 says. I'll just quote it to you here. John chapter 1. It said, verse 13, which were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So a sinner can't will himself to be saved. He can't make himself. God has to save him. That does not mean that the sinner had no choice. Because verse 12 said, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. See? So the sinner receives him. But if it wasn't for the will of God, if God did not want to save that sinner couldn't be saved. But God wants to save sinners. Aren't you glad for that? You say, well, is it God's will for people to be saved? The Bible says it is. God's not willing that any should perish. The Bible says, God who will have all men to be saved and come to knowledge of truth, 1 Timothy chapter 2. All right, so he's talking about the new birth there in verse number 18. Now, he said, those that were begotten, he said, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. What did he say about him? That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Look in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. So he's writing again, especially to folks in the tribulation period, and saying they've been begotten of God, that God begat them by the word of truth, and as such they are a first fruits of his creatures, a kind of first fruits. Revelation 14, the first couple of verses, talks about the 144,000 witnesses that God is going to seal and mark And they're going to go into all the world preaching the gospel of the kingdom. All right? And then in verse 4, at the end of the verse, it says, "These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb." Now, you ought to mark a reference next to that, Isaiah 66. I'll quote it to you, but you ought to jot that down, Isaiah 66. And I'll give you a little cross-reference on that, Isaiah 66, verse 7. "Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child." It's talking about Israel. So there is a birth that takes place before another. In other words, before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. "Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once?" So the 144,000 are the first fruits of what's going to happen at the end of the tribulation period, when the whole nation is going to be born again. So during the beginning of the birth pain, so to speak, she brings forth a man-child, the 144,000 witnesses. And they're the first fruits of the fact that the whole nation is going to be saved at the end of the tribulation period. That's some doctrinal stuff, and I can give you more on that. I won't have time to get into tonight, but that's just something you need to mark down and consider a little further there about what he means by a first fruits of his creatures. Now, as far as application for today about verse 18, well, every member of the body of Christ has been born of God by believing the word of truth. But it was the gospel that was committed to Paul that was preached during this church age. We believed on the gospel, which is the gospel of the grace of God, how that Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The moment a sinner today puts his faith and trust in the gospel message, trust Christ as his Savior, he is born of God. The Spirit regenerates him, indwells him, baptizes him into Christ, and every believer today is regenerated and born of God, born of the Spirit. All right? Now, verse 19 through 21. Verse 19 through 21. Look at twice he says, "Wherefore?" In verse 19, "Wherefore?" In verse 21, "Wherefore?" So all this is connected then with verse 18. "Because they were born of God, they were to demonstrate the righteousness of God in their daily life." And 1 John 3, verse 29. "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." So he's going to give some instruction concerning righteousness because they were begat by the word of truth. They were born of God. There ought to be some righteousness there in their lives. And so he talks about that. And notice he says, "Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." Now, somebody that can live that way has got some wisdom. And remember back in verse 5, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not." And then over in chapter 3, verse 17, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." And so another example of a good gift and a perfect gift from above is that wisdom that God will give them that will enable them to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. All right? And he says that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Now, this is moral principles that certainly we need to take heed to. It's always wise and always good to be swift to hear God's word. Now, there's instruction in the Bible that says you shouldn't hear bad instruction, false teaching. So when he says swift to hear, it makes me think he's saying swift to hear the word of God. What did Jesus say in Matthew 7, verse 24? "He that heareth these sayings of mine." He talked about how important it is to hear his truth. And there's a rebuke in Hebrews 5 for being dull of hearing. And so he's saying, look, you better be swift to hear the truth, slow to speak, slow to speak. You know, be careful with what you're saying. In light of the tribulation period, let me quote a prophecy about that in Micah. Let me just quote it to you. In Micah chapter 7, Micah 7, verse 6. Listen to this. For the son dishonoreth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Therefore I will look unto the Lord. Let me go back in verse 5. Trust ye not in a friend, but put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. Because there's going to be betrayal. In Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, when Jesus taught on the tribulation period, he said, you better watch what you say. Why? He's talking about how there's going to be betrayal. How even family's going to turn on each other. And that's got to do with that tribulation period, so be careful with what you say. In Matthew 5, verse 37, Jesus said, let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, and whatever else comes is of evil. He said, you know, be very careful with what you say. Be very plain and very direct and very careful. And they're going to be in the midst of this tribulation, and there's going to be a lot of betrayal and a lot of things going on that they're going to have to be slow to speak. And of course, morally, obviously, the Bible has a lot of stuff about that, how you ought to be careful with what you say. And when we get into James chapter 3, there's going to be a whole chapter about how you ought to be careful with what you say. And the Bible says, seest thou a man hasty in his words? There's more hope of a fool than of him. Be slow to speak. Now, that's just some good old-fashioned advice. Listen more than you talk. Now, some people don't talk much because that's their personality, but they don't listen good either. You've got to do both. Listen and be careful with what you say. And then he says, be slow to wrath. Jesus taught that in Matthew 5, again, the Sermon on the Mount. He talked about not being angry with your brother. And if you say thou fool, he said you're going to be in danger of hell fire. See, and that's that kingdom teaching there in Matthew 5 through 7. And he said, don't be angry with your brother without a cause. And of course, the modern versions that are corrupt, they say, if you're angry with your brother, you're in danger of hell fire. Well, Jesus got angry with his brethren in his earthly ministry, but he had a cause. The modern versions in more than one place make Jesus Christ a sinner. That's why you ought to get rid of those things, because they're corrupt. But a warning against not having anger and bitterness and so forth. And he said, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And over in 1 Peter chapter 2 and chapter 3, there's instruction given about not retaliating. When they're going to be severely persecuted, and instruction is given not to retaliate, but to trust God with it, and not to revile it back, or try to persecute back, or react to it, but to just, with meekness, trust in God. And God is saying when man gets angry and acts after the flesh, it's not the righteousness of God. And so how important that we be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And I'm going to say some more on verse 21, 22, 23, 24, and 25 next time. But let me finish tonight with just some things here about those three things that we mentioned in verse number 19. Again, swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. That's moral principle that applies throughout the Word of God. And, when it says swift to hear, in Proverbs 1, verse 5, it says a wise man will hear. It talks about hearing the truth and hearing reproof. Let's apply this, the fact is, if you don't hear good, if you don't hear the Word of God good, you're off track already. You're going to have to hear it deep down in your heart. He said the engrafted Word. That doesn't mean hear it just barely. It means let it get down inside of you. And when you become dull of hearing and you're not interested in hearing the Word of God, you're in trouble. You're in big trouble. And when you won't hear the reproof of the Word of God and the instruction of the Word of God, you're not wise, you're a fool. A wise man will hear. He'll hear the instruction. He'll hear the reproof. He'll hear the correction. Swift to hear, quick to hear. And then being slow to speak. You better think about what you say before you say it. We get ourselves in so much trouble with our words. And the Bible talks much about that throughout, but especially in Proverbs, there's all kind of verses about being careful with what you say. And it says that you ought to spare your words. And you'll be a man of wisdom and understanding if you'll spare your words. He said the multitude of words there wanteth not sin. And then this matter of being slow to wrath. He talked about if you can't control your anger, you're a fool. There's a lot of stuff in Proverbs about that. Now the Bible does say be angry and sin not. There are some things we ought to be angry over, but it's talking about sinful anger. And anger we harbor in our heart, and it becomes bitterness. And all that's of the flesh. It's not the righteousness of God. And so the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And so he talks about, in this passage, he's talking about the gift of the Word of God, the graft of the Word of God, and then the glass of the Word of God. And we're going to talk more about this next time, and where that, he says, not only to hear, but be a doer. Let it be engrafted deep down within, but don't just hear it, do it. And he talks about how the Word of God is like a glass that shows you yourself and how you ought to respond to that with obedience of what God tells you to do. And what we're going to do next time is pick it up in verse number 21, and then we'll cover all the way down to verse 27 and finish chapter 1 of James. Let's pray.